I know that we didn't have a whole lot of people at the basketball last night. A lot of guys were cowed by their significant others into doing other activities rather than play basketball. But now I was there. Of course, I'd been married like 120 years. So Cheryl said to me, I don't need passion, I need vacation. So anyway, we had Valentine's Day. And so I was just wondering if anyone had had enough of love yet. And I wrote a little passage down here. Flowers and candy, cards with words that our spouses would never hear from our lips. Passion, have we had enough yet? With the number of times that we hear the word love and the amount of time we spend talking about it, it seems like we should have a better understanding of it. The problem is that most of us define love as a feeling, and when questions about love arise, we interpret them through that filter. Well, I'm not immune to thinking about these things, so here we go. We're going to talk about love this evening for a little while, and we're going to look at some things in the Bible, specifically some people in the Bible, that are sometimes you get, when you have a message about love, you get these folks involved, but maybe there's a couple that I'll surprise you with this evening. First of all, if we're going to talk about love, let's try and define love. Does anyone, well, never mind, I'm going to give you some information first, then I'll ask you a question. The word, the English word love, the word itself, how we pronounce it, how we say it, derives from a Sanskrit root for the word or the idea of desire. So that's where kind of the root comes from, desire. That's interesting, isn't it? The English definition of love generally comes in three statements. First, love is a feeling of affection towards another person or thing. Fairly common, right? We hear that a lot. Love is a feeling of affection toward another person or a thing. Second, love is a strong mental attachment. I guess that's fits kind of a part of it too. And then thirdly, love is a deep and abiding interest. So those come from the English dictionary. So the first thing there that they say, he says, the dictionary says, love is a feeling of affection. Okay then, what is affection? It's interesting that when you start to define a word, you often have to define other words so that you can get to the real base, the meaning of the word itself. Now, it's interesting when you do that sometimes that you, let's take for instance, say, hatred. And I don't know that this way, but there are words where you have this situation where you have a definition, say, of hatred that says an intense feeling of dislike for another. So you say, okay, dislike. Let's go to dislike and define that. And you look up dislike and it says a hatred for someone. And so you don't really get a definition. You just get a lot of synonyms with an, I assume you know what this means. So when the first definition, the primary definition, the most used definition for love, being that it's a feeling of affection towards another person or thing, then we must define affection. Affection is defined as the liking or caring for someone or something. Okay. Affection is liking or caring. Well, liking, I think we kind of get an emotion not quite as strong as love, but in the same vein. So that doesn't help us much. So wait a minute. Love then is affection, and affection is caring. Okay, let's define caring. Caring is defined as the provision of what is needed for health, welfare, maintenance, and protection of someone or something. That's number one definition. Number two definition, the secondary definition. Wow, I can't talk tonight. The secondary definition of caring is serious attention paid to doing something correctly to avoid damage or risk. Now, taken at face value, those two statements seem to be about different things. First definition, provision of what is needed for health, welfare, maintenance, and protection of someone or something. And then, second definition, a serious attention paid to doing something correctly to avoid damage or risk. But if you think about that a minute, you realize that those two definitions are actually tied to one another to make a complete definition. So I kind of melded things a little bit together and came up with this. Love is a feeling of liking and affection that is rooted in the desire to provide the things that are needed for the welfare and protection of someone or something, being mindful to avoid any damage or risk to that person or thing. Wow. That's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? So we'll simplify it down. Does anyone here know the pastor, the definition that the pastor uses for love? And Cheryl's got her hand up. It's probably the only time she's ever answered a question in church. Go ahead. Selfless commitment to another's highest good. That is what love is, according to the pastor's definition. Now, let me ask you, does the pastor's definition fit all of the things that we just discussed? I see one person, Andy's nodding his head, yes. Chipper's nodding his head. You better understand what love is, boy. Yes, it does. It encompasses that. The problem that we have in our society, though, and folks, don't get me wrong, a lot of people you meet would never consider that definition, a selfless commitment to another's highest good. It would, to them, it would be a foreign concept. Oh, I know what love is. Love is that fluttery feeling you get in your chest when the person that you know, their special someone comes in the room. It's that warm tingliness that you have when you're holding hands with this special someone. It's this feeling of contentment when you're around this lovely person. And that's as far as they ever go. And then what happens is when those tingly feelings are finally identified to be heartburn, they say, I'm not in love anymore. I got to get out of here. I'm not in love anymore. When if we really understand love, we understand that love is not so much about a feeling as people have defined it, but love is about an action, a true and committed action towards someone else, not about what we get from them. Love is never about truly and honestly. Love is not about what we get from someone else. If we say we love, our love is not conditional on how they make us feel. It's not conditional on what someone else does for us. Our love is concerned only with their highest good, what brings them happiness, contentment, protection, advancement, enlightenment. And the Bible tells us that, of course, you know, we have the base definition when the Bible says for God, or the base example when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible concept of love is the concept of giving, the concept of action. And when we begin to integrate that into our lives, and we begin to teach other people by our actions, by our very relationships, what love is all about, by our interactions with other people. Because what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say we're only supposed to love our wives or our husbands? Does it? Anybody? Is that what the Bible says? We're only supposed to love them? No. Does the Bible say we're only supposed to love those people who love us back? No. What does the Bible say? Love our enemies. Love those that hate you. Yes. Wow. We are supposed to practice love on people who don't even like us. People who actively seek our hurt, we are supposed to actively seek their good. When we begin to truly put this into action, I believe that we'll see changes in our communities and in our world. When we stop looking for love to come to us and make us be satisfied, which is and this has been a problem in societies for, you know, they call it romantic love because that's where the concept really started to gain steam, was way back in Roman times. The concept of passion and what I get out of a relationship rather than what I can give. So, I had several people in the scriptures. I just finished, by the way, in the Bible reading. Anybody in here on the Bible reading plan for the year? Anybody behind, ahead? Good. At least you still know you're either one place or another. You haven't forgotten all about it. It's always a good thing to be reading in the scriptures. I like the reading through the Bible. Sometimes I don't make it in 1 year. Sometimes it takes me 2 years. But I have taken to marking in my Bible each time I read a chapter. I make a marking at the head of the chapter of some sort. And so if you ever pick up my Bible, it will look like I have hieroglyphics above some of the chapters because I've started. And I've actually finished, I think, 5 times in this particular Bible. And I've started about 8 times, 9 times. So sometimes I get derailed and I don't get finished and I just decide to start over again. Other times I just take a couple of years instead of 1 year to read through. And I have found that as the more times that I read through the Bible, the more I want to read through it, because it opens up as you begin to get the scope of everything that's been written. It opens it up. So I suggest that if you haven't started or tried, give it a shot. And don't feel like you have to follow someone else's schedule if you're a slow reader, or if you're one of those people who is a fast reader and thinks you can get through it in a week or a month. You go right ahead and dig in and do it. You will gain the benefit from that. But anyway, I just finished up with the Judges today. And I know that's a little ahead of where most folks are. But again, it's because I've already started. I've been reading for a while now, so I didn't just start in January. But I finished up Judges, and Judges was a little depressing. The last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." They had no direction. They had no national direction, no leadership. They had no cause. They were simply existing in the land. They weren't really living. So I needed a boost. And as I started out, and I was already had decided that I would be talking about love this evening, as I started to read in the book of Ruth, I didn't even get through the first chapter. I was so excited that I could pick up this piece out and just plug it right into what I was going to say anyway. Ruth chapter 1, if you have your Bible. Ruth chapter 1. Now, we know the story of Ruth, most of us. A man named, Elimelech and his wife Naomi had 2 children, Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved away from Israel and moved into the land of Moab because there was a famine in the land. There was no food. So they moved somewhere where they heard there was some food. And they stayed there for a considerable amount of time. The boys grew up and took wives of the women of Moab. So they took foreign brides. In the process of time, the father, Elimelech, he died and before the boys grew up. So they grew up in the foreign land, no dad to instruct them. So if Elimelech had been alive, he may have said to his sons, "Don't marry these women of Moab. We'll go back and get you brides from Israel." But he wasn't there. So left to their own devices, growing up without that instruction. And of course, remember, we're talking about during the time of the judges, and the land is kind of without a king, and it's just people are just floating around. There's no direction. So these boys grow up and they marry these foreign women. And then the boys die. So now Naomi is left with the 2 widows. She's a widow herself. And of course, these 2 wives of the sons are now widows. And so Naomi gets up one morning and she hears a bit of news that seems like the famine is over in her hometown. And she's thinking, "There's no reason I should stay here. I'm a widow. You know, I'm just existing here. I could go home and be among my family. They would take care of me. I would have a place there. And I wouldn't be out of place as I finish out the rest of my life." So she tells her daughters-in-law, she says, "I'm going home. You guys go back to your own homes and go back to your own families and just go ahead and get on with your lives." The one daughter decides that she will leave and go back to her family. But Ruth, and that was Orpah, but Ruth says, and this is in verse 16, we go down, we come to this point where she's trying to send them away, and Ruth says to her, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And as I read that, a thought came into my mind that love is commitment. Here is a girl who loves her mother-in-law. She's become a part of the family. And she has decided that no matter what happens, no matter how tough it is, and believe me, they didn't have any guarantee. There was no wine and roses in anybody's future here. Naomi going back into the land as a widow with no sons, just herself, she was going to be maybe what you would consider a burden on any family that she had left. Because she was old. She really had not a lot at that point to offer work-wise. She was going home to be taken care of because she really didn't have any other options. So when Ruth decides to go with her, commits to her, she doesn't commit because she thinks she can ride Naomi's coattails to some kind of a fairy tale princess ending. And she makes it very clear. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. And when you die, I will stay there. And when I die, I'll be buried beside you. Because I am part of your family, and I won't leave." That is commitment. And I believe it exhibits one of the greatest traits of real love. And that is that you decide that the other person is too important to be left out, to be left alone, to be thrown out, to be abandoned, that you commit to stay with that person and to seek out to help them and to be their companion until they die. That's commitment. Now, as I was thinking about it, then I was also thinking about another place in the Bible where we see love. 1 Samuel, go ahead and turn there, 1 Samuel. Does anybody know 1 Samuel chapter 18, without turning, does anyone know who we're going to talk about? No? Okay, well then turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Yes. Jonathan and David, 18, verse 4. Let's read this, and then we're going to flip over a couple chapters and read something else. 1 Samuel 18, chapter 4. And Jonathan... Let's back up a little bit. Verse 1, we might as well start at verse 1. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him no more go home to his father's house. And Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." And then it goes on to say that David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, etc., and so on. But the important part here, what we're looking at, is Jonathan took off something and gave it to David. Now, unless you know a little bit about what's happening here, this might have slipped by you. The things that Jonathan was taking off and giving to David were the accoutrements and the raiment of the heir to the kingship of Israel. Jonathan had understood from the beginning in his relationship as he watched David and all of the talk. And remember before this, David was anointed. God said he was going to be the next king. That got around. Okay, I'm certain that by this time, that talk had gotten around. Jonathan has understood that David is going to eclipse him and become the king of Israel. Jonathan has been told all his life that he will be the next king because he's the son of the present king. But instead of becoming angry, Jonathan exhibits one of the great characteristics of love. He not only says that he loves David, he concedes his benefit for the benefit of David. Jonathan could have resisted. Jonathan could have said, you know, when my father dies, I'm going to take over. And he could have done things totally different. Now, we do know that Jonathan was killed later before David actually took the throne. Jonathan and Saul killed at the same time. But Jonathan knew and recognized that David was going to be king. And he didn't hold that back. And we have that evidence here that as he takes off his royal garments and puts them on to David, that he's acknowledging that it's okay. He's not only willing, he is assisting. He's not going to resist David to become king. He's going to help him. Jonathan's soul, the Bible says, was knit to him. And the Bible tells us that David loved Jonathan as well. They were the closest of friends, willing to do anything for one another. And Jonathan exhibits that. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 20, the reason I wanted you to hear that, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 31. A little bit of time has gone by. Samuel, of course, the devil is in him. In truth, when your grandma used to tell you, you'd do something wrong, and she'd say, "You got the devil in you, boy." Well, Samuel actually did have the devil in him. The Bible says that he had these problems, and he was tormented. And in verse 30, throughout this chapter, Saul has tried to attack David several times, and God has protected him, and David's been able to get out of the way. And at this point now, David has had to flee. He actually didn't even want to come to. He had to get away because he knew that Saul was going to try and kill him. So he wanted to avoid being at a feast where he was required to go. And so he enlisted Jonathan's help. Now, Jonathan, knowing that this could cause a problem with his father, Jonathan decides that he will help. And he tells his father the story that David has to go home and be with his family for a special event. So that's why he wouldn't be there. And at this point, Saul becomes enraged. And in verse 30, he says, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. In other words, now he's in a rage against his son. And he says unto him, "Thou son of the perverse and the rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and into the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." He looks at Jonathan, he says, "I know that you know, you must understand, and I think you're crazy," he says to his son, "but as long as David is alive, you'll never be king." Jonathan knew that. Jonathan knew that. And yet he's still willing, and he's an eager participant in protecting his friend. Because to him, love is not just a feeling that can go away. Love is an action, an active seeking of the good of someone else, not considering what's going to happen to you, only considering the good of the other. And of course, then we have the Song of Solomon. In the book of the Song of Solomon, we don't often look into this book because it is a very passionate book. And a lot of people don't really know how to approach that within the church. But let us say, and in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 1, my comment about this particular verse is the beloved Solomon here, he is excited about his love for his bride, and he is unable to contain himself and keep it private. He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved." He has invited his friends because he wants to celebrate openly. We see so often today people who become involved in relationships or involved in activities which they are not able to celebrate openly with other Christians. And I would submit, if your love is perfect, if your love is complete, if your love is right, you have no shame in the celebration of your friends along with you. Now, I kind of put that over on loving things as well as loving people, because we are able to love other than just other people. We're able to bestow our energy and our care and our attention on other things. And there are times when we get involved and we love other things more than we love God. And yet we salve ourselves by hiding those things or doing them and saying, you know, what other people don't know won't hurt them. When the Bible teaches us that if we're truly loving something, we are willing to celebrate it openly and in the light. Every wedding is an open celebration of love. Why? Because we recognize, the bride and the groom recognize that their love for one another is right. It's the right thing to do. So they celebrate it openly. They invite their Christian friends. They do it in a church. Now, there are some who would like to do things in a church that ought not be done in a church. And as long as we're following the Bible's prescription for our love and the way we love, we are going to be able to celebrate. But love involves celebration. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love others as yourself. Jesus said that we should love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. With everything we have, we should love God. We should seek God's greatest good. Now, what does that mean? In relation to God, does God need anything from us? Will he starve if we don't give him an offering? Will he be lonely if we don't pay him attention? No. God desires that we, and commands our love, because in giving him our love, we exhibit his glory and his completeness. His greatest good is completed when we exhibit our love towards him. When we show the world by our dedication to doing what he wants us to do, to following his word and his commandments, we bring him the greatest glory when we dedicate our entire life to doing what he wants and not what we want. Not the things that just satisfy us, but those things that make him look good, that make him look enticing to the world. Because the Bible tells us that we can, by the way we live our lives, we can give people either a good taste about our God, or we can make them go, oh, that doesn't seem like something I want. We have the ability to make things more difficult for people. So the Bible tells us when we love God, we do the right things, we act the right way. We seek his greatest good by bringing glory to him. The Bible tells us that greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friend. Another aspect of love is the willingness to do things for others without necessarily concern about how they work out for you. And again, we're not talking just about the romantic love of marriage. We're talking about our love for our fellow man. We're talking about the love that we're commanded to give to everyone. The Bible tells us to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Anybody ever read the story about the Great Samaritan? The Great Samaritan, the story about the Good Samaritan. I guess he might have been great, but he was a good Samaritan. Then what does the Bible teach us in the story of the Good Samaritan? It teaches us that our neighbor is anyone who we come in contact with. That as the family of mankind, you know, the liberals got one thing right. We all are one family. Every man is our neighbor. And we should love our neighbor. We should seek their greatest good. Now, I get an answer from someone who hasn't answered a question yet tonight. I want to hear one fresh voice before we quit. In regards to loving our neighbor, what is our neighbor's greatest good? What will do the best thing for our neighbor of anything we can do. Did you already answer question night, Chipper? Andy, you didn't.
To show him or introduce him to Christ.
Everybody hear that? As usual, Andy got the right answer. To introduce them to Christ. To show them Jesus. Our greatest love for the world is to show them the person who can bring them to redemption, who can offer them forgiveness and eternal life. If we love our neighbor, we don't wish them to die and suffer an eternity of separation from God. We want them to go to heaven. So we start by telling them the truth. You know, all of those social ideas and programs are good. Yes, it's hard to reach people for Jesus if you spend your all your time pointing at them and telling them, you know what, you're dirty, you need to quit going down to that strip club, and you're bad, you need to quit using drugs, and you need to quit smoking cigarettes, and you need to wear some better clothes, and you need to find another play, get married to that man instead of just living with him, or get married to that woman instead of just living with her. We can spend our time pointing our fingers about all the bad things that people may be doing and never give ourselves an opportunity to tell them the good news of Christ. We can clothe them, we can feed them, we can help them with their addictions, and those things are okay. But if they are not predicated, if they don't rest on a basis of my main goal is to be able to introduce this person to Jesus Christ, then we're not exhibiting true love. If you are not looking at your neighbors with the base idea of, if I have not yet shared the gospel with them, I am working towards that every time I see them. I'm laying the groundwork. And you can't always just go over to your neighbors and pound on their door and say, how about you let me tell you about Jesus? You might get the door slammed in your face. But you can always go over and rake an extra foot and a half from your property line onto theirs, rake the leaves off of there. Or maybe if they're a little older, you can stop by and shovel off the porch when it snows. It's not going to do that this winter. Maybe next winter it will. You could do that. Or you could maybe bring their paper up from the paper box when it's a cold, windy day and just toss it right next to the door. Maybe just stop in and say hi, bake them some Christmas cookies, whatever. And you introduce yourself to them. And then as you develop a little bit of a relationship, you work toward that point where you get the chance to say, hey, can I tell you about my faith? Can I tell you about Jesus? Because the Bible tells me that Jesus loves you, and I'm convinced that's true. And I want you to know about His love. Love is someone else's greatest good. Looking out for someone else's greatest good. So when we love someone, we introduce them to Christ. And then as it reflects to our Christian lives, how do we exemplify love in our Christian lives? 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us about love. I think it's chapter 13, right, Susan? 13? Yeah. Paul goes through the majority of the chapter and talks about love. And he talks about how he could speak in tongues. He could speak with the tongues of men. In other words, speak other languages miraculously. He could speak with the tongue of angels, the angelic language that was provided to him. He could give everything he had to the poor. He could do great works. He could do all kinds of things. But if he didn't have love, it was useless and worthless. Because what is the great commandment? You see, Paul looks back to the great commandment. The great commandment is that love is the selfless commitment to someone else's greatest good. First of all, I introduce them to Christ, and then I help them to walk close to Christ every day. And he says, if I'm walking around doing things, I can be active in the church. I can be working. I can be teaching Sunday school or singing in the choir or involved in many of the many ministries of the church. But if I'm only doing it out of a sense of duty or a sense of what I get out of it, it's empty and useless. The only time I get real benefit out of the service that I do is if that service is based on the selfless desire for the other's greatest good. If I'm looking out and saying, I'm not teaching a Sunday school class just so that I get to have the fancy book and stand up in front of the class. I'm teaching because if I do it right, these students get a chance to understand something about the Bible that they didn't understand last week. They get to know more about their God and about Christ than they knew last week. And that's toward their greater good. If I'm cleaning in here, it's not just so people can say, oh, you did such a fine job getting that auditorium swept up. No, it's so that when people come in, they don't have anything that jangles on their eyes or draws their attention away from the message. They're not sitting there looking and just fixating, because the devil will work. You know, even in the church, the devil's busy trying to poke people's eyes in the wrong direction. And they'll spend the whole service staring at the spot on the carpet and wondering, how did that spot get there? And why did it get there? And why didn't somebody clean it up? And I wonder if they have people for that. And what kind of stuff would they use if they did? I don't know, do they have a machine? Or is it just a spray bottle? Maybe they're going to wipe it with a rag? Instead of paying attention and letting the message that's coming from the pulpit reach their ears, they tune out. That's why we clean it up. We don't clean it up so that we look good. We do it because we love others and we love God, and we want the message to be spoken and for them to hear and respond. You see, if we look at everything we do through the definition for love, which is the selfless commitment to another's greatest good, and we start by committing ourselves to love God, and then we could commit ourselves to loving others, and we leave attention and compassion and love for ourselves. I had someone say, Jesus, then others, then you. And I always said, you need to stop after others. You know, you don't need to love yourself. You don't need to selflessly commit to your own good. You need to selflessly commit to serving God and to the good of others. And God will take care of your needs. He will give you what you need. He will return in love to you all the care you would ever want. I would exhort you tonight to look at love after this Valentine's Day and ask yourself, am I loving properly? Am I loving other people? Am I loving God like I should? Or am I holding back? Am I hoping I get a little something out of this mix? Because what I want us all to do is to love the way God wants us to love and to see the good results from that. Because the Bible tells us that when God sheds His love in people's hearts, that great things happen. He gives new life. And He gives life, He gives it abundantly. And abundant life that does not end. There will be people that we get to see in eternity because we loved them here on earth. Father, thank you for this night. Help us to consider love the way that you love us, and help us to love others the way you would have us to. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.